There we go. First of all, in verse 9, it says that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? That we might live through him. The next verse says that God sent his Son. Why? To be the propitiation for our sins. And then at verse 14, it says this: the Father has sent the Son. Why? As Savior of the world. Three purposes that were in mind when the Lord Jesus came into the world. And this is the message of Christmas, surely. The Father sent the Son. I think a couple of years ago I told you about Sir Harry Lauder. He was a famous Scottish entertainer in the earlier part of last century, so it's a long time ago. I'm told at one point he was probably he probably earned more than any other entertainer in the world at that time. He's very popular, and obviously in the UK and in America as well. And one occasion he told a story that had been told to him by someone in New York. So at one of his performances, he told this story. Apparently, so the man indicated, it was a practice in the United States that if someone had lost a son in the First World War, and Sir Harry could relate to this because he lost his son in the First World War, they put a star on the window of their house. And so one day, this man with his son, they were walking along some streets in New York, and the little fellow was excited. He saw, here's a star. There's a house, a window with a star in it. They must have given a son. Here's one with two stars. He must have given two sons. And they came to a break in the houses, and the evening star was shining there brightly in the distance, and the little fellow got kind of excited. He said, "Oh, look, Daddy, God must have given his son too, because he has a star in his window." And so Harry Lauder told that story, and he concluded with these words: "He has indeed. The Father sent the Son." God took the initiative, didn't he? It certainly wasn't our doing. It certainly wasn't our idea. Nothing that we did. It was God who took the initiative. That's why the gospel is sometimes referred to in the New Testament as the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. Began with him. He took the initiative. It was his idea. It was he who saw fit at the right moment in history to send his son into this world. Now, one of the implications of that is that there was cooperation within the Godhead. The Father sent the Son. The corollary to that is that the Son came. There was this togetherness. 20 times in the Gospel of John, we read words like those: the Father sent the Son. 12 times in the Gospel of John, we read words like these. The Lord Jesus says, "I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world." There was this cooperation. There are two Father-Son relationships in the Old Testament which illustrate the relationship within the Godhead. One of them is Jacob and Joseph. We're told that Jacob loved Joseph. Special relationship. There was something special about Joseph. Of course, he was Rachel's boy, and that made him special, but he was different as well, wasn't he? We're told that he was with his brothers. They were out doing something, looking after the sheep, but apparently his brothers were up to no good, and Jacob was offended. He brought to his father an evil report. I don't think it's just a case of tattletale. No, I don't think that's what he was. I think it was he was offended. He was disturbed at what his brothers were doing, and so he brought this story and told his dad, "This is what's going on." And his father loved him. His father loved him. And there was this togetherness. They lived in Hebron, which means joining. It has this idea of togetherness. There they were in a relationship. There was love. There was delight. There was oneness, there was fellowship. And then one day, Jacob said to Joseph, your other brothers, they're out there with the sheep. I want you to go and see how they're doing. And so Joseph responds, here I am. And the father sent the son. Indeed, we're told that. We're told that Jacob sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and Joseph came to Shechem. He got to Shechem, and his brothers weren't there. And so he decided, well, where are they? He inquires. Oh, they've moved on to Dothan. So he goes to Dothan, finds them there. It resulted, didn't it, in a good deal of pain for Joseph, because his brothers saw him coming, and they hated him, they envied him. This is our chance, here's this young upstart, let's deal with him. They put him in the pit, then they sold him as a slave into Egypt, and Joseph finds himself, first of all, a slave, then a prisoner in the land of Egypt. And so that father sending the son coming, resulted in a good deal of pain and suffering for Joseph. It's an illustration, isn't it? The father loved the son. Certainly he did. Certainly he did. The Lord Jesus says to his father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Indeed, that was the original love in the universe, wasn't it? The love within the Godhead. There was this fellowship. There was this delight. The Lord Jesus could say in another place, I was, as one brought up with you, I was dearly your delight. So there was joy, there was love, there was delight, there was fellowship, and the Father sent the Son. The Son came to suffering, came to rejection, came to loneliness, came to Calvary. The other Old Testament story which illustrates this relationship is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And the Lord spoke to Abraham one day, and he says, you take your son, says several things about him. He says, take your son, your only son. Here's a relationship, very unique relationship, your only son. And in fact, it sort of corresponds with what we read there in verse 9, that God sent his only son. My Bible says his only begotten son. And that particular expression is used in Hebrews 9 about Isaac. He was Abraham's only begotten son, his only son. There was something special. You may say, well, there was Ishmael. Yeah, sure. There was Ishmael, and there were the sons of Keturah. He had other sons, but there was something very unique, special about Isaac. All the promises of God, covenant that God had made, it was bound up in Isaac. And so he says, you take your son, your only son, Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Sarah saw fit to call him Isaac when he was born, and she says, the Lord has made me laugh. She had laughed previously. She had laughed when the Lord had made an announcement. He visited Abraham one day, and he talked with Abraham. He told him, you're going to have a son, Sarah's going to be the mother. Sarah was there behind at the tent door, and she's listening to what's going on, and she laughed. And the Lord says, well, why did Sarah laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did, the Lord says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So she laughed. That was a laughter of incredulity. I mean, this is absurd. This old man's going to have a son. This old woman's going to have a son. Doesn't make any sense. So she laughed. But the Lord promised. And in the fullness of time, child comes, and Sarah calls him Isaac, which means laughter. There was joy. There was delight. And then it says there, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. First reference to love in the Bible. The love of the father for the son. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And the Lord says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, and you're to offer him on one of the mountains I will tell you of. And we're told that early in the morning, Abraham hastened and he did as he was told. He didn't hesitate. He didn't try to negotiate. He didn't object. Immediately he responded. He took his son. And the two of them, they go with some other young men. And they get to the place, and Abraham leaves them behind, and he says, I and the lad, we will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will come again to you. And Genesis 22 tells us that they went, both of them, together. There was this special relationship. There was love. There was joy. There was fellowship. There was togetherness. They went, both of them, together. As they're making their way up the hill, Abraham says, or Isaac rather says, hey, we've got the wood and the fire and the knife. We've got everything we need for the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And Abraham with divinely given wisdom, I don't doubt, Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. And the next statement is this, so they went, both of them together. They were in this together, right? They were in this together. There was this oneness. And they get to the top of the hill, and they build an altar. And then Abraham takes his son Isaac, and he lays him on the altar. Now, mark you, Isaac wasn't a little fellow. He wasn't like David, right? He wasn't just a little fellow. He wasn't even like Nathan, right? He was quite a bit older. He was at least a teenager. Possibly, some people have suggested he might have been 30 years of age. I don't know. But he certainly wasn't a youngster. He certainly wasn't a kid, you know, just very young in the family. Isaac was big enough and strong enough that if he had seen fit to it, he could have overpowered his dad. He didn't have to let his dad put him on that altar. It's not that he didn't have any choice. They went, both of them together. And there was this oneness. The Father sent the Son. The Son came. So we read in the New Testament that God spared not his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. On the other hand, we read words like these. The Lord Jesus says, I laid down my life of myself. I've got authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it again. This authority I have received from my Father. The Father sent the Son. Why? Well, we read, let's look at them in the reverse order. Let's begin in verse 14. The Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. I think a couple of years ago I may have read this. I like this. And some of you have probably seen this. This was a Christmas card we got a number of years ago, and it said it, I think, very well. It said this, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. It means that we were hopeless and helpless and lost. I mean, who do you save? You save somebody who's perishing, somebody who's in trouble, somebody who's lost. They need salvation. That's where we were. That's where we were. It's not a very flattering picture. But that's the message that emerges, isn't it, in the New Testament. We were thinking about it, those of us who were at the earlier service this morning. We were enemies and we were strangers and we were opposed to God. We were sinners and yet he reached out to us and we needed to be saved. And the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. That was the message to Joseph. Call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That was the message of the angels. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The Father sent the Son. A Savior, Savior of the world. Go back with me for a moment to the story I mentioned earlier about Jacob and Joseph. Joseph eventually, he's in the house of Potiphar for a while, and he's a slave, and then he's a prisoner. But eventually, if you remember the story, eventually he is delivered from the prison, and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh's very impressed. Pharaoh gives him he's number two in the kingdom, right, next to Pharaoh himself. And indeed, Pharaoh gives him all kinds of authority. And so Joseph has predicted there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So what does he do? He's the administrator. He's in charge. And so during those 7 years of plenty, he stores the surplus grain and wisely preserves that. And so when the 7 years of famine come, then there is some food. It's not that there isn't anything to eat. There's nothing growing, or not very much growing, but they have food. And Joseph was the one who administered that. He was the one who took care of storing it in the first place, so it was because of his initiative that there was anything there. And he was the one who was responsible for the distribution. Indeed, it tells us this, that some people, they came to Pharaoh, and when they came to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said to them, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph, right? He's the one. He's the one who's in charge. One of the names that Pharaoh gave to Joseph was, I don't know how you pronounce it, Zaphnath-Paneah or something like that. And one of the suggestions, various suggestions have been made as to what it means, but one of the suggestions is that it means Savior of the world. And he was, in a sense, wasn't he? I mean, even his own brothers and his dad and his mother, his mother had died, I guess, by that time, but whatever. They're hurting, right, in the land of Canaan. This wasn't just in Egypt. This was something that went beyond the borders of Egypt. And Joseph was, in a sense, the savior of the world, at least that part of the world in which they lived together. And moreover, he was the only savior. Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. Don't go to one of the priests. Don't go to one of my family. Go to Joseph. He's the one who can save. Well, the Father sent the Son to be Savior. And we might insert the definite article. The Savior of the world. There is no other. I know that's not politically correct in our society to be dogmatic and to insist that Christianity is the only way and Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Well, that's not a message that our society likes. In fact, they would accuse us of arrogance and of intolerance and of smugness or whatever, but it's a message which is not really acceptable in our society. But that's the way it is. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God, the Father, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And if he didn't do so, if he hadn't done so, we would still be lost. We'd still be sinners. We would have no hope. If we want forgiveness, then it's available in the Lord Jesus, right? If we want life, it's available in the Lord Jesus. If we want meaning in life, it's available in the Lord Jesus. The Father sent the Son to be Savior of the world. But then, how did that come about? Well, the previous statement says that God sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, I'm not going to ask the youngsters what the word propitiation means. I doubt... I'd be surprised if any of them have ever used that word, propitiation. We don't use it every day, do we? I received an email maybe a year ago from a young lady, and she had sent it to a number of people, and she says, can you give me a definition of propitiation? So I responded to her, and I said, propitiation is the appeasement of the wrath of an offended God by the presentation of an acceptable sacrifice. That's how I define it. And she replied, and she says, thank you very much. She says, I've been listening to some teaching which would sort of play down this idea of the wrath of God. Propitiation means the appeasement of the wrath of an offended God. Now, again, that's not popular. That's not something we want to talk about. You know, the idea that God can have wrath. And yet, that's very clear in Scripture, isn't it? It's very clear in Scripture. I think it's G.I. Packer who says that wrath is the, I'm not quoting this exactly, but wrath is the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. It's the right reaction. God's offended by sin. God hates sin. And indeed, God can't do anything with sin other than judge it. He must judge it. Either in the person of the offender, the one who has sinned, or in the person of an acceptable substitute. And so God sent his Son to be that substitute. The appeasement of the wrath of an offended God by the presentation of an acceptable sacrifice. The Lord Jesus did it. What happened at Calvary was that the Father did it, right? God did it. The Lord Jesus cooperated. There was this recognition that you and I are sinners, you and I are exposed to his wrath, you and I can't do anything to help ourselves, and so unless they take the initiative, unless they do something, then we are doomed. And the Father sent the Son. And the Son came to be the propitiation for our sins. One of our favorite songs, I don't know that we've sung it recently, but we sing it regularly, is one of Keith Getty's songs, and In Christ Alone. And in that song, there is this line. It says this, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Presbyterian Church in the USA wanted to use that song in their hymn book, but they wrote to the authors, I think it was a joint thing, wasn't it, Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend? I think the two of them maybe wrote that song. And they wrote to them and asked them if they could give them permission to change that line. Instead of, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, they wanted to read this, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, that's true. That's true. It certainly is true. The love of God, indeed. There is no clearer demonstration of the love of God than at Calvary. Inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, God is love. There never is, has been, such a clear demonstration of who God is and of how God loves. And so what they were proposing was theologically correct, but the authors refused to change what they had written, didn't give them permission, because the wrath of God was satisfied. Another hymn we like to sing, and it's another Stuart Getty hymn, is has to do with the cross, doesn't it? And the power of the cross. And it contains this line. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. He bore the wrath. It may not be popular, may not be what we want to hear, but this is what we read in John chapter 3, that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, God cannot arbitrarily forget about our sin. He can't do that. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. No matter how much he loves us, and he does love us, but no matter how much he loves us, he can't just arbitrarily say, I love you, so I know you've been naughty, but tell you what, we'll forget about it. I'll just sweep it under the carpet, and we'll let bygones be bygones. He cannot do that without compromising his own character. And God is limited. God is omnipotent. God can do anything. But having said that, God is limited as to what he can do. He is constrained. That's a better word. He is constrained as to what he can do by his own attributes and by his own character. So God cannot contradict himself, right? God cannot do something which conflicts. Because he loves, he can't just say, because he loves, you can't just say, I'll forgive you. Because it conflicts with his righteousness and his holiness. And so he cannot arbitrarily forget about our sin. He demands satisfaction. And so the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what's the result? Well, going back to the first verse, God sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. Because they took the initiative, because the Father sent the Son, then there is this wonderful result, we might live. The Lord Jesus talked about this a good deal, didn't he? In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, I think it's one of the, well, certainly is one of the key words. I've forgotten how many times it occurs in the Gospel of John. And oftentimes it's qualified. It's not just life. It is eternal life, right? Eternal life. And eternal life, by the way, certainly it has the idea of time. You know, eternal life is life that will never end. But it's not just to do with duration. It has to do with quality. It's the nature of the life. It's the life of eternity. It's the life of God. Different kind of life altogether. He that believes in the Son, he has everlasting life, eternal life. That's what the Lord Jesus offers. Elsewhere it's described, and he described it as abundant life, right? He says, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Abundantly. And that, I think the the connotation there is that that it's life that meets our every need, not our every want necessarily, because we have evil desires and we want things that are inappropriate and wrong, but it is life that meets our every need. What do we need? Well, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. Well, he offers that. I'm here on this planet, and if I believe what I'm told, you know, we came from nothing, we're going to nothing, we don't know why we're here. And so I need purpose. I need hope. Well, he offers hope. If indeed the evolutionist is right, and we did come from nothing, and we're going to nothing, then what's the point of the whole thing? We need meaning, right? We need meaning in life. Well, he offers meaning. He offers life, abundant life. We're all familiar with the 23rd Psalm. And the 23rd Psalm begins with those well-known words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not need anything." Well, what won't I need? Well, he tells us in that Psalm, he says this, I won't need rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I won't want refreshment. He leads me beside still waters. I shall not lack restoration when I sin. He restores my soul. I shall not want guidance. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I shall not lack peace. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Will not lack companionship. You are with me. Will not lack comfort. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Will not lack sustenance. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Will not lack joy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Will not lack meaning in this life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And shall not lack blessing in the life to come. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a picture of every need satisfied. Every need is met. Every fear is banished. And every longing is satisfied. The Father sent the Son. That's the message of Christmas. I mean, so it's about Christmas trees and it's about Santa Claus and it's about presents and all the rest of it. But let's get beyond that. Let's recognize that although the world doesn't give much thought to this, it is a time of the year, we can do it all through the year, but it's a special time of the year when we remember the birth of the Lord Jesus. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to be the propitiation for our sins. And in order that we might live. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful truth of Christmas, not as the world celebrates it, but as it relates to the birth of your Son into this world. We thank you that you sent him. We thank you that he was willing to come, notwithstanding what it would cost, notwithstanding the suffering that he would be exposed to. We thank you that he was willing to come. And we thank you that he went all the way to Calvary on our behalf. We thank you that he was born to die. He was born in order that he might live a perfect life and that ultimately that might climax in the giving of himself at Calvary on our account. And we thank you that he's done that. We thank you that you're satisfied with everything that he's done, with all that he is. And because that is so, there is life, and there is hope, and there is forgiveness. And there is meaning for us. And so we give you our thanks this morning for the giving of your Son. In his name, amen.